And then he's still able to do a supernatural work in people's hearts so that even when he's rejected, he is able to still save them by changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh and by giving grace and applying it to their account and then ultimately by their reception of the gospel. He can still do that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have a judgment proclaimed on the people for actually looking for this king like all the other nations. Now, truly, they got a guy that looked like a king like all the other nations. You read about Saul, he's a head taller than everybody, he's a Benjaminite, so he was a warrior. He seemed the part. Everybody was excited to have him. And then you read about the judgment that's placed upon Israel. One of them was a 10% tax. Kind of an interesting thought. 10%. The king was going to take 10% of everything. The king was going to take sons, of course, for the war, things like that. He was going to take horses and chariots. And he was going to take all these different things. But he was going to take 10%. 10% is a judgment. Hopefully you see where I'm going with that. We're a little bit past 10% here, aren't we? Amen? We are a nation firmly under judgment. I believe that. And we can go all sorts of different routes to figure out why, but ultimately we've rejected God. We wanted leaders like the nations. We wanted, you can go into all kinds of different rabbit trails. I'm going to be careful not to get too political at this particular moment. But we've rejected God. Ultimately, we want man instead. This 10% tax was a judgment back then for Israel doing the same thing. We are well beyond that. And Jesus, here in our text in Matthew chapter 9, calls our favorite kind of person a tax collector. Calls a tax collector. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew said to him, I got to put a lot of affairs in order first. I'm going to do a couple of different things before I go. Does Matthew say that? Not at all. He rose and followed him. Pretty straightforward. There's no beating around the bush, no riding the fence. He just followed Jesus. Keep reading, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of Scripture here, that somebody like a tax collector, a sinner, even a traitor to the eyes of the Jews could be saved, Lord. And we just ask that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, allow me to preach with boldness and clarity. In your name, amen. So again, Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see some very important things here. Very important. We're going to see the calling of Matthew, pretty straightforward. We all just saw that. Jesus says, "Follow me." Matthew follows him. We're going to see the Pharisees' complaint and then the answer of Christ. And all these things work together to paint a pretty clear picture of who Jesus really is. Jesus, if you read John 1:1, is the Word. If you read the rest of John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. So when Jesus, being the Word of God, offers a teaching on what the Word of God says, do you think he knows what he's talking about? Well, I certainly hope so. He certainly knows better than I do. I will blunder and guffaw my way through all kinds of different things, but we'll get there. We might take all kinds of different detours and rabbit trails, but we'll get there, right? Jesus just cuts right to the heart. He doesn't have to do all those different things. Just cuts right to the heart. But first, a quick background of Matthew. This is the calling of Matthew, our first point today. A quick background. Number one, he's a tax collector. He's a tax collector. Now again, I am assuming every single person in here, your favorite time of the year is April. Amen? Isn't that so much fun? We just love, as a people, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's our favorite thing. Everybody with me on that? It's just such a big blessing, being able to pay the government more and more money. And you even think about all the other kinds of taxes that goes on, not just income taxes, but then you got sales tax, and you got tax for dying. You've got property tax that causes you to be a perpetual renter. We got all kinds of different things. We love taxes, don't we? Now imagine how the Jewish people felt. There's a point in that. This is not to start sedition and rebellion here in Wellington Baptist Temple, all right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I believe that. Render unto God what is God's. Now, what is God's? Whose image are we made in? God's. We are to be giving ourselves to God, okay? Let the government have their money, whatever. That's theirs. Do what you want with it. But we're going to serve God, amen? Regardless of what consequence there might be for serving God. But Matthew is a tax collector. He is that same vision of the IRS that we might have now. Except to get this, even worse than that. Now, if we think about the tax collector at that time, the tax collector is collecting taxes for somebody. Who do you think? Render unto Caesar. What is Caesar? He's collecting taxes for Caesar. Somebody said it over here. He's collecting taxes for Caesar. Rome had conquered Israel. Conquered a lot of stuff, but it conquered Israel. If you think about what that means, the Romans were asking people to go and collect taxes. Now, how profitable for them do you think having a Roman go to Israel to collect taxes would be? They would probably be beat to death, something along those lines. It makes a lot more sense to just have somebody from that people group to go collect taxes for us. It's their representative. It's somebody that looks like them, talks like them. It's somebody they can relate to, that kind of thing. And so they pick somebody like Matthew, a Hebrew who is going to the Hebrews to collect taxes for Rome. You think about what that means. This man's a traitor. This man is a traitor. This is not somebody who's loyal to the Hebrew faith. Perhaps he was, but in their eyes, they're probably not thinking he's loyal to the Hebrew faith. This is not somebody who's loyal to the kingdom of Israel. This is not somebody perhaps who's even waiting for the promised king. This man has sold out his people, and he is now worshiping Caesar. That's what's going on in their own minds. Now, we might not have that dark of a view on the IRS today, but that's a good springboard. We kind of get a nasty taste in our mouth when we think about the IRS, and I understand that. I certainly do. I get tax exempt for a lot of things, but I still have to pay taxes, right, just like everybody else. That's a problem. It's a difficulty. But back then, with a conquering nation using traitors, essentially, to go collect taxes, it's an even greater problem. Let me give perhaps a better example of how negative they might have viewed Matthew. Maybe by showing your hand, how many of you have read Dante's Divine Comedy? Anybody? So the Dante's Divine Comedy, it's a very Catholic view on heaven and hell. How do I know it's Catholic? Well, he talks about purgatory too. That's kind of the middle book, Purgatorio. Okay? So he talks about the Inferno, Purgatorio, Paradiso. What does that mean? Hell, purgatory, heaven. Pretty straightforward, right? We all kind of get what's going on. This is Dante's understanding of it. He's making a poetic vision. Now, when he describes hell, this is where I believe we get a lot of how we imagine hell with the devil and the pitchfork, and they're all just torturing people, that kind of thing. I think this is where it kind of comes from. It's a very medieval understanding. But as he's diving through all the layers of hell, he goes through the adulterers, he even goes through the suicides and the murderers, he goes through the liars and the greedy, he goes through all these different people, and you know what's at the very bottom? The traitor. Not tax collectors. Good guess. Very good guess. The traitor. That would be actually really funny, though. One thing that is a little humorous about the Divine Comedy is he kind of puts some contemporaries in certain layers of hell. Like, this guy's not dead yet, but if he was, he'd be here. That kind of thing. Kind of entertaining. Very dark, obviously, but a little bit funny given that it's almost 1,000 years later. Anyway, at the very bottom, not tax collectors, but traitors. And the chief traitor, who would you say is the chief traitor? Who's the biggest traitor you can think of? Judas. And the mouth of Satan at the very bottom of the layers of hell, you have Judas being mashed up in the mouth of Satan. Now, you might be able to think of other people who would belong in that. You might think of, like, Benedict Arnold in American history, right? He sold out America and tried to serve Britain. And there's a lot of very interesting, complicated things that are going on there. But that's kind of what we should imagine. Now, the mind of the Jew, at this particular point, the Hebrew person, would say these tax collectors are essentially that Judas character, or essentially that Benedict Arnold character, because they have sold out their people to serve the enemy. And the enemy here at this time is, they're not looking at the king of lies, they're not looking at any of the demons, They're looking at Rome as the primary enemy. And in fact, one of the biggest misunderstandings about Jesus from the Hebrews at the time is that they thought his purpose was to just overthrow Rome. That's because Rome was the big enemy. When they thought about the kingdom, they thought about the actual Davidic kingdom. That's understandable. We should think about that because that's going to happen. Jesus is on the throne forever and ever, on the throne of David, right? We believe that? And it's going to happen. It has already happened. We see in the future in Isaiah 11 what that's even going to look like. But here, in this particular moment, they thought Jesus was going to, right then and there, overthrow Rome. He wasn't necessarily going to deal with sin and that issue, but he was just going to have a new kingdom of Israel. And so when they saw Matthew, people like that, who maybe didn't understand all these different things, maybe they were just simply traitors, they saw a person who was against the kingdom of Israel. They saw somebody who was actually a traitor. That's where these people's minds would go to. Do we kind of understand that a little bit? I hope so. We think about traitors in American history like Benedict Arnold. That's just a really easy one to get to. And you can talk about all kinds of people you might think are traitors, but maybe they don't get handled like one. You can talk about all kinds of different things like that. But this is the way the Hebrew person would have viewed Matthew. And again, as Jesus passed, this is verse 9, on from there he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So what is Matthew's reaction? Well, simply, he followed Christ. He followed Christ. Like some of the disciples before him, everything he had, and by the way, I didn't mention this, but the tax collector at that time was probably keeping stuff back for himself. That's probably how he was paid, that kind of thing. So he's probably charging a little bit extra. Hey, you got a 13% tax. I'm going to charge 15%. I'm going to cut a little bit off the top. That's for me. It's a finder's fee. You understand. So that's probably how he was getting paid. But he saw all those riches that was before him. He saw all that wealth that he could have had. And instead of taking it with him, instead of saying, hold on, let me deal with some stuff first. Instead of saying, let me go bury my father like some other people did. Instead of saying any kind of excuse, he simply got up and left. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. There was nothing holding him back. Two words are spoken to Matthew, and Matthew gets up and leaves. He left behind his treason, his money, his security within the Roman government to follow this Jesus who would soon take away the sins of the world. We're not told what kind of stuff Matthew was hearing about Jesus before this. But something about the Spirit of God working in the heart of Matthew, something about Jesus appearing before Matthew, told Matthew, this traitor, this wretched person, that he needs to follow Jesus. And so he does. He gets up, he leaves all things to follow Christ. So a quick question could arise here, just looking introspectively. A quick question, have we left all things to follow Christ? And I don't mean that we should have nothing. I don't mean like the Waldensians back in the medieval ages who were called the poverty preachers. You have to literally have nothing in order to serve Christ. That's not what I mean. Is there some sort of idol, some sort of comfort or security that you have in your own heart that you'd rather have than Christ? Or are you willing to give all those things up for him? So what's really stopping us today from dropping everything and following Christ like the lowly tax collector Matthew in this text? What stops us? Does something stop us? I'm assuming something does stop us because I'm a human. Stuff stops me all the time. Whether it's a fear of rejection, like we mentioned earlier, whether it's just cowardice even at some points, it could be all kinds of different things. Maybe I just really love this cheeseburger, so I'm not going to go talk to that guy. Something like that. Something always seems to rise up. So are we really able or willing to give away everything, to drop everything, and to actually serve him? Now that's Matthew. That's what the calling of Matthew looks like. This wretched person being called by Jesus Christ, and Matthew follows him. Let's keep reading. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Notice Matthew identifying the sinners and the tax collectors together. Just to further demonstrate, and again, this is Matthew under inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this, so he has this association that sinners and tax collectors, kind of the same group. They're the same people. They're the outcasts. They're the wretched ones. Nobody should be identifying with them at all. And then he goes on to say, let me back up for a second. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 11, the complaint of the Pharisee. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There is an implication here. For the good teacher to eat with sinners and tax collectors, the teacher would be defiled. So why would a good teacher who is supposed to be pure, supposed to be above reproach, why would he associate with such defilement? Why would he associate with traitors? Why would he associate with the prostitutes and the weak and the lame, the beggar? Why would he associate with them? The implication, once more, simply being that by associating with them, he would somehow be as defiled as they are. But we've already taught and read through a lot of Matthew. We've read through Matthew chapter 8, how this Jesus is able to literally touch a leper and not become defiled. Excuse me. He remained undefiled. He was willing to heal that leper. He was able to cast out demons. He was able to heal a paralytic. He was able to do all of these different things without being defiled. He remained undefiled. The Pharisees would see the Lord of glory reclining at table with the unclean, and their thought, instead of maybe thinking, "Oh, maybe we should do likewise. Maybe this is some correction on the teaching we've received," which is what we would hope for. Instead of maybe being like that, their initial thought, as Jesus enjoyed fellowship with people that are not outwardly righteous, their initial thought was, "How dare he? How dare he to associate with those defiled people, those wretched sinners and tax collectors?" God could clearly only care about the outward appearance, right? Isn't that what Scripture says? God only cares about the outward appearance. And those sinners, they look destitute. They look wicked. That tax collector, he's flying the banner of Caesar. Clearly wicked. Clearly. And God sees that outward appearance, doesn't he? That's all he sees. He can't see what's inside. I'm glad I hear no amens, by the way. What does God see? Sees the heart. That same text, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. God sees that inner man. Jesus sees sinners and tax collectors as people in need. He sees people that understand their need for grace. He sees people that understand their need of a Savior and of a king to shepherd them. He understands all of those things. He sees the heart. He sees their brokenness. There's another parable that I enjoy very dearly, a different parable in which there are two people in the temple praying. One's a Pharisee, one is just a sinner. I can't remember what kind of sinner. I think it probably just says sinner. I don't know. Can't remember. I should have looked it up. Two different people. We have the sinner who is beating his chest before the Lord, crying out for forgiveness, begging Christ to forgive him, beseeching the Lord of glory for mercy and grace, recognizing that he is really a sinner. And then we have the Pharisee, who prays simply, "Lord, thank you for not making me like him." You see the difference. In the same text, we can see that pretty clearly, I believe. We have the sinner and tax collector who Jesus is openly associating with and proclaiming the good news to them and healing them and teaching them all kinds of different wonderful things about the kingdom of heaven. And yet we have the Pharisee simply saying, "How dare he? Why are you doing this? Why are you eating with these people?" Jesus associated with the outcast and the downtrodden. There are texts all over Scripture about Jesus being against the self-righteous. He's against the proud. The Pharisees here are accusing the Lord of glory for being unclean. The Pharisees question him, and their question tells us what they really think. They think he's unclean for associating with the unclean. They think he's a sinner for associating with the sinner. And because Jesus was not like the Pharisee, Jesus could not be the Christ in the eyes of the Pharisee. Since Jesus was not just like the Pharisee didn't think he could be the Christ. Does that make sense? They were expecting a king like them. But Jesus did not come to be a king like them. In fact, the answer of Christ, those who are well have no need of a physician. Verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees are the self-righteous who saw themselves well. They didn't believe they were sick. Just like that Pharisee who was praying, Lord, thank you for not making me like this sinner. They didn't think they had a problem with them. They thought they all had it figured out. They thought they were all perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. The Pharisee did not see themselves as people with an inner need, and they already filled that spiritual deadness with their own righteousness. If anybody could earn salvation, it's the Pharisee. And they tried to fill that spiritual deadness, that whitewashed tomb, with their own righteousness. Scripture says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord, however. They have already raised their own dead flesh to new life by their works, and therefore they have no need of a Savior to come to save them. And thus they missed the mark completely, didn't they? They missed the mark. When they saw Jesus, they misconstrued what he was doing for some faux righteousness or even downright sin, because he came to save the weak and to serve the weak. Let me back up. How often do those of us in good health continue to pray for our health? Just think about that for a moment. When you're healthy, do you pray to God to keep you healthy? Some of us might. I'm not saying everybody doesn't. Some of us, of course, might. I'm going to be honest. In my youth, I'm invincible, right? Nothing can hurt me. But Lily can tell you, when I'm sick, I feel like I'm dying. And you better believe I'm praying to God to heal me, right? I'm going to tease Richie a little bit, okay? My father-in-law over here. Every time he's sick, he says, this is the end for me. This is the end. Tell everybody I love them, right? Yeah? And he seems to get well every time. I don't know what Lord really answers prayer there. But when we're healthy, we don't really pray for health, right? When we're sick, we pray for health. I think that's a good visual of what's going on here. The people who thought they were healthy didn't pray for the health. But the people who knew how diseased they really were in sin, in their tax collecting, whatever it is, they knew their need of a Savior. And they saw it. And they prayed for it. And they begged God for it. And Jesus showed up and gave it to them. But these people who were healthy, they rejected it. They didn't think they needed it. The tax collector and the sinner knew themselves to be sick. That's the difference. That's what separates them from the Pharisee. Again, the Pharisee who was praying before the Lord, thank you for not making me like the sinner. Then you have the sinner who's begging the Lord for forgiveness, recognizing what kind of sinful cur he really was. That's the difference. That's the difference. Why does God come to the sick? Why does Jesus, when he's on earth, come to the sick and not to the Pharisee, to the healthy? Because the healthy don't need a Savior. They wouldn't submit themselves to God. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 seemed to have a lot of struggles with it, doesn't he? I believe Nicodemus does eventually come to the Lord. However, he certainly struggles with it mightily at the beginning. And obviously there are Pharisees who come to the Lord. Can you name one really prominent Pharisee in the Bible that comes to the Lord? Paul. He's a pretty important Pharisee, isn't he? He writes most of the New Testament, I reckon. Ends up being a mighty tool for the Lord. So it's not that the Lord doesn't save people like that, but in the moments when he was on earth, he came to serve and to save the sick. Now here's Jesus' final answer to them. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now let me ask you this, how many are righteous? The scripture says, no, not one. Right? So when he's saying, came not to call the righteous but sinners, who's he calling? Everyone. The gospel is a command that goes to everybody. not just people who are sinners. Well, it is to just people who are sinners. There is no righteous, right? But it goes to everybody. It's a command that God wants people to follow. He wants people to believe. He proclaims, or we proclaim the good news. That's the reason why we send missionaries, all these different things. It's a command that goes out to all the world. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. As you go there, it says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Hosea chapter 6, right after Daniel, one of my favorite texts of the Bible, mainly because it's kind of a weird one. Kind of a weird one. We have the story of Hosea, who is sent by God to go and marry what kind of a person? A prostitute. Prostitute. It's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? But it's a picture. Hosea chapter 6 is where we're at. But just to give you kind of the background, the picture that God is painting very clearly for Hosea is that the people of Israel, and I would suggest to you even the church itself, tends to be like that prostitute who goes out to other lovers and serves other lovers, and then when they are finally beaten and bruised and they realize what mistake they've made, they come back to their first love. And that's what happens to Hosea's wife. Time and time again. She goes out to other lovers, and when that doesn't work out, she comes back. It's a fascinating picture. And even in all that, my favorite verse in all the Bible, I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. Hosea 2, 19. "I will betroth you to me forever." Think about that for just a second. This is a prostitute that he's talking to. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So he's talking about a people who treat God like a husband that they are willing to go out and cheat on any time of the week. Any day, any night, they're willing to go out and do that. And yet God has that kind of love for them still. Our unfaithfulness doesn't nullify his faithfulness. Amen? He is going to remain faithful. But Hosea chapter 6, Jesus in our text today is alluding to verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now we can stop there for a moment. We're going to read the whole text here in a second, the whole chapter, because it paints such a picture. But the Pharisee here has all of these rules, all of these regulations, and to be a Pharisee, you have to be very careful to follow all of them. Amen? It was a complicated thing. It was laborious. But to be a Pharisee, you had to do it. And these Pharisees seemed to do it. They were willing to do all of these things. But I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. God certainly does command the sacrifice in the Old Testament, right? The Passover lamb, for example, he commands it. He commands Yom Kippur, however you pronounce it, and all these other different sacrifices to happen. The Day of Atonement, he commands a sacrifice to happen. But there's something at the heart of the sacrifice that he would rather have. And you can read about this in Psalm chapter 51. The heart of all of that is steadfast love. He doesn't want the sacrifice for the sacrifice's sake. He wants the sacrifice for what it represents. When we were to, or the Israelite people, when they were to bring sacrifices, it wasn't supposed to be just something that you check off. It was supposed to be, I love God so much, I'm going to follow his command. I'm going to do it zealously. And I'm going to do it for his glory. This is my way I'm going to serve him. And I can't wait to do it. That's the point. They're supposed to love God so much that they wanted to keep his command. And yet the Pharisee, who outwardly seems to love God because of all these wonderful things that he does, all they have is a checklist. I'm going to do this, 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 and then everybody's going to praise me because I'm able to be so righteous. But let's start in verse 1 of Hosea 6. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." Sounds kind of familiar, right? I hope. "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, that the dew, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for the man, so the priest bands together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. So what kind of people is God dealing with in Hosea? The prostitute. The one whose whoredom is exposed. Israel is defiled because the people have pursued other lovers. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Which command is that in the Ten Commandments? Number one, they failed the first commandment. They went after all kinds of other lovers. They wanted to be like the people. Even in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel picked a king, or God picked a king for Israel, their criteria was a god, but they wanted a king just like all the other nations. A king who's tall and mighty and can fight all of our wars for us, they say. Really, what that means is they want a god like all the other nations too. But they're doing so by seeking a king. And then when you read about the kings in the Old Testament, it's not just 1 Samuel 8 that you have a wicked judgment cast down upon him, but even David, mighty, valiant David. He fell too, didn't he? Even David, perhaps the greatest king in all of Israel's history up until the point of Jesus Christ, even David pursued other lovers, literally, in that particular instance. Even David. The people in this particular moment in Hosea chapter 6 were pursuing other lovers. They were prostitutes. They would rather have these other lovers. Their love for God, God describes it like this. Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So it's there at first, right? But then just like the dew, it goes away. How many of you have felt dew on your grass at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when it's super hot? Johnny says yes. I believe it, Johnny. Not many of us. It's because it's so fleeting. God is using us as a picture to demonstrate how the people of Israel's love for God is so fleeting. Jesus says once more, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's alluding to this chapter because the people of Israel, the Pharisees specifically, have committed the same thing. They've committed the same thing. Now, they're not pursuing after other gods, quote unquote. They're not pursuing after some sort of sin type of deal. They're not looking at some sort of cult or anything like that. But instead of the recognition of God, the righteousness that comes from God, they would rather have the righteousness of man. They would rather pursue that kind of love and recognition from man than to have God's. Jesus is saying this, verse 6 of Hosea 6, applies to the Pharisees too. They might look like they're serving God, but they're not. They might look and say all the right things. They know Scripture front and back. But when it comes down to it, God's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. Jesus finishes by saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is an allusion to Hosea chapter 6. It's a very important one. It's a very clear picture. By pursuing after their own self-righteousness, the people of Israel are ultimately rejecting God. Just like the people of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Just like the people, like David did with the sin with Bathsheba, just like Solomon did by marrying Pharaoh's wife, and then by marrying 1,000 other women and allowing false gods to be worshipped and served everywhere. It's just like any other man in history, because our love is like the dew that goes away early. It's like a morning cloud that passes away. It's a vapor. That's how we are. But again, does our unfaithfulness deny or nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Praise God for that. He is still faithful even when we are not. In their own self-righteousness, the Pharisees not whoring after other gods per se, but they are whoring after their own self-idolatry. They would rather worship their own image and have others worship them for being righteous than to pursue the true righteousness that comes from above. Instead of pursuing Christ like these wicked sinners and tax collectors, the Pharisee, the self-righteous, drinks for themselves the cup of God's wrath. There should be a danger, a warning there. Who drinks the cup of God's wrath? You have one of two options. It's either going to be you, outside of Christ, or it's going to be Christ if we are in him. That's true for every single person to ever live. All of us. It's either Christ that drinks the cup of God's wrath, or I'm going to drink it myself. And what that looks like is an eternity in the lake of fire. An eternity of the separation, not from the wrath of God, but an eternity of only the wrath of God. Like a sinner in the hands of an angry God, that old sermon. We are spiders suspended by a web above an open flame. Doesn't sound too good for the spider, does it? But that's reality. If we're not like the sinner and the tax collector in this text, by clinging to Jesus, we're going to be like the Pharisee, pursuing after other gods, pursuing after other lovers. If we're not like the sinner and the tax collector here in this text who repents and comes to faith in Christ, then we're going to be like the idolaters of Hosea chapter 6. And God, through the word of his prophets, through the word of God, is going to cut us down. By the way, I love that Johnny Cash song. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. Anybody else like that one? In our flesh, we might not like it. You might think, well, that's mean. Why would God do that? Well, God's just. Amen? There is no escaping justice. It might look like it on earth. Wicked people seem to get away with all kinds of wicked things, right? There's no escaping justice. But today we've seen the calling of Matthew, the Pharisees' complaint, and the answer of Jesus in regards to our text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. If we were to ask ourselves a very important question, what should I do with this? Then perhaps there will be several answers. Perhaps chief of these should be to take the example of Jesus, who called the worst of all the Jews, the tax collector, the traitor, into service of the king. We have people all around Wellington who have fallen into all sorts of pits of the enemy, and yet we have only one way out of those pits. If we know that there is only one way out of those pits, why would we just leave people stranded in those pits without that way of escape? We've been given that way of escape in Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ into their lives and to help pull them out of those pits. Why would we keep that from them? Perhaps second is to ask ourselves, in what ways are we more self-righteous than truly righteous? Are we putting on a convincing show, or have we truly been changed by Christ? We can continue in these lines of thinking, but for now, I think we should just simply ponder them in our hearts. The applications of sermon I struggle with. That's not my strong suit when I'm preaching. I think it's a very subjective thing. I can give you ideas. But today, just like every week, we should be going out and proclaiming the word to people who need it. And then to change. Not change for the image of the world, but to change into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the teachings of Jesus here, Lord. We praise you that Jesus came not to save the healthy, Lord. There is nobody healthy. He came to save the sick. And God, we praise you that you, though we are sick, have made us well. God, I just ask that you help us to change to be more like Jesus. In your name, amen.